Thanks, John. We are returning to John's Gospel this week after spending January looking at some of the Psalms. And as we do so today, I want to point out that there's usually an inverse relationship between someone's power or importance and the kind of menial tasks that they are required to do. And I made a little chart to help you for visual learners, if Nick can put it up on the screen in a minute. You don't expect the Prime Minister to have to vacuum his own office on Friday evenings before he goes home from work. You don't expect Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk to iron their own shirts. They probably don't even pick their shirts. They have an assistant for that. And you don't expect Alex de Minaur to fold the napkins in preparation for his wedding to Katie Bolter, do you? Are there any big tennis fans who've been watching all of that? Oh, come on, it's fantastic. The epitome of this, I think, was seen in the Victorian era. Did anyone watch, what's that show? No, Downton Abbey, way better. Oh, The Crown was really good too. But there's the upstairs people and the downstairs people, aren't there? And you've got a valet or a lady's maid to even tie your shoelaces for you. Incredible. And so, thinking of all that, it's quite shocking to see Jesus, who, where does he fit on that table? Well, he's the creator and sustainer of the whole universe. He made the world and everything in it. And yet here he is, getting up from the meal, taking off his outer clothing, wrapping himself in a towel, getting down on his hands and knees, and washing his disciples' feet. Now, one of my favourite moments in my day, after a long day, is peeling off my socks and shoes, sitting on the couch in the lounge room. But boy, you don't want to be another person in the room when that happens. It stinks. And you certainly don't want to be someone who volunteers to wash those stinky feet that have just had the socks peeled off them. It's disgusting. It's incredible for Jesus to do this. And so today, as we read and reflect on Jesus' act and his words here in the first few verses of John 13, there's two main things that I want us to take away. And I'll pop up on the screen as well. Firstly, unless Jesus washes us, we can have no part in him. That's a line in this chapter that stood out to me, and I'll explain it as we go along. Jesus must first of all be our saviour, washing us of our sins, before he can be the friend, model, example for us to follow. And that's important for us to grasp. But secondly, since he has washed our feet, we should also wash one another's feet. He is more than just our saviour, and we ought to follow his example of loving service and sacrifice towards one another. So that's where we're headed. But before we dive into that, I think it's important to reorient ourselves in John's Gospel, because it's been a little while. We started looking at the Gospel of John in June 2024, and then we came back to it at the beginning of 2025. And now here we are. We're going to go from chapter 13 right to the end, where we'll culminate at Easter and a few weeks beyond it with the finale of John's Gospel. Now, you might remember John's Gospel is a little bit different. Remember Sesame Street? One of these things is not like the other. If Nick's quick, he'll show you an image. Well, if you were to line up Matthew, Mark, Luke and John and sing the Sesame Street song, you would probably pick out John as the different one, because it has a thematic arrangement. It's not a chronological arrangement of events, because John wants to make a point rather than just tell the story. I mean, each of the disciples has a point they want to make as they write their gospel, but John is particularly so. It starts out with the wonderful prologue. Has anyone still got that in their heads? We tried to memorize it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why don't you test me out or test yourself out after the service, see if we can still remember the first 14 verses. In fact, I'm thinking about which verses we should memorise out of chapters 13 to 21. Top of my list at the moment is the first six of John 14. But maybe you have a suggestion. Maybe there's another key verse in the whole Gospel of John to understand it, which will appear on the screen, is chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Why was John writing his Gospel? Why did he pick the events he picked to write about when Jesus did so much amazing stuff? Well, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not all recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That is John's express purpose. He writes for you, so that as you see the incredible things that Jesus has done and hear his words, you might believe that he is the Messiah, the Saviour, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Well, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And we've been working through John's Gospel. We've seen the incredible seven signs that John pointed out, the miracles that Jesus has done to prove his identity. We've heard his teaching as he's brought along his disciples. And now, in chapter 13, we are ushered into a very private place. Up till this point in John's Gospel, we've seen Jesus' public ministry and we've followed along with the crowds and people have been amazed. Who is this man? Look what he has done. He's incredible. And now we're ushered in with the disciples to what's commonly known as the upper room discourse. That's chapters 13 to 17 of John's Gospel, where Jesus addresses his disciples knowing that it is his last moment to address them. It's like his final words to them before his death, because he knows what's coming. So it's a very private and very significant conversation that we are let into because John has shared it with us since he was there. And over the next few weeks, we'll hear Jesus speak about his love, his betrayal, Peter's denial, the promise, although he's going away, he will prepare a place for them and will give them the Holy Spirit to be with them in the meantime, and a wonderful intimate prayer that he prays for all people. And in the lead up to Easter then, we'll go through the Passion narrative, see the wonderful news of the resurrection and the commission of the disciples to go out into the world. So that's where we're headed, and that's the big picture of John's Gospel as we resume our journey in chapter 13 here. So to read the first few verses, it was just before the Passover festival. If you've got a Bible around you, I'd encourage you to open it up and follow along. John 13, I can't remember the page number that John told us about, 15 something, 1534, there you go. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Three things to point out here. There's a lot of context being provided here. It's nearly Passover. In fact, this meal has so many things in common with the Last Supper recorded in the other three Gospels, a lot of people say it's describing the same event and was actually them sharing the Passover meal in this upper room discourse. Secondly, there's this concept of the hour that has finally come that helps us see the urgency but also the sovereignty of God. On the next slide, Nick, I think, we see that the hour, oh, you've got to have good eyes to read that, don't you? Sorry. But this idea of the hour has been a significant one. When Jesus' mum at the wedding said, oh, there's no more wine, Jesus said, Mum, my hour has not yet come. When later on the people try to capture Jesus, his enemies, to kill him, it says, well, they couldn't lay a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And so this refrain repeats itself in John's Gospel, pointing out to us God is in complete control. If God wanted Jesus to be arrested, he would have been, but that hasn't happened yet. God is in complete control, but there is a timing. And finally, in chapter 12, we get the first mention that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And here in chapter 13, we get a justification for the speech and the gathering with the disciples. It's because the hour has come. That's why Jesus is speaking the way he is now. And then the third thing to point out as way of context is this comment, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus, throughout his life and ministry, has demonstrated so clearly his love for his disciples and for all people that he encounters. But now comes the culmination and climax of his love. That word, the end, could mean a time kind of thing, the end of his time, but it can also mean the climax, culmination, completion of his love, which we will see through his words and through the cross as we come to the conclusion here of John's Gospel. So, as they gather together in this meal, this climactic meal, the evening meal is in process. And it's interesting that as the evening meal is in progress, proper etiquette dictates that guests arriving from a journey should have their feet washed, usually by the household slave or servant, when they arrive, because they've walked some dusty roads. There might have been some horse poo along the way that they stepped in. You know, they had a bath the other day, but walking those dusty roads in your sandals, oh boy, you'd end up with some pretty dirty feet. And so normally if you arrive at a meal, proper hospitality dictates that your feet are washed by somebody when you arrive. Apparently that hasn't happened. You can imagine that was a pretty lowly task if the disciples' feet were anything like my feet when I peel off my socks at the end of the day. And so nobody really wants to do it. The disciples, none of them have volunteered. In fact, there was a Mishra, a Jewish explanation of the Old Testament, that says that foot washing is one of the tasks that a Hebrew slave should not be compelled to do. They can only do it voluntarily because it was such a lowly task, right? So it's so surprising that in the midst of this meal that they share together, Jesus stands up and goes and washes the disciples' feet. He doesn't wash their feet because he's the lowly one in the pecking order, and he realises, after all, it was his job. And verse 3 makes really clear that, in fact, his taking on this task is not to do with his weakness, but to do with his power, which is surprising, interesting. Verse 3, Jesus knew that the power that the Father had put all things under his power, all things, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So, for that reason, he got up from the meal and, etc., washed the disciples' feet. Jesus is showing us a completely new and different way to use power, isn't he? When we find ourselves in a position of power or authority, we most likely use that for our own benefit. We take advantage of that fact and will gladly have others serve us because they want our influence or something from us, an exercise of our power. And we're very unlikely to take on the menial tasks. And like in many ways, it doesn't make sense. If you've got an important task to do, well, we want you to devote yourself to that task and not have to be busy with cleaning the toilets. It's an interesting thing to kind of reflect on. But Jesus very clearly demonstrates that power can be used to serve. Power can be used to love. And that's precisely what he does. And this is not just Jesus' single act of using power to serve, but it is symbolic of his entire life and existence. If you reflect on Philippians chapter 2, a wonderful poem that Paul says, let you follow the example of Christ. And then it says, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. And he became a human and he humbled himself even to death on a cross. So Jesus, the powerful creator and the divine being at the heart and beginning of the universe, well, he gave up all that and became a human among us. The incarnation is the greatest demonstration of Jesus' humility. And then beyond that, he even gives himself to the cross as he takes on the consequences for our sin upon himself, that we might be forgiven and rescued. That is an incredible act of using power in humble service. Now, it's tempting to jump straight into the application here. We should therefore lead like Jesus. We should use what power and authority we have to serve others. We should be humble. We should be willing to take on the menial tasks, the ugly tasks. We should be willing to associate with people who are sometimes difficult to deal with. But first, let's pay careful attention to this little interaction in the middle of our passage between Jesus and Peter. And we'll see that Jesus' foot washing exercise is something much more than just setting an example for us to follow. Jesus is more than just a role model to imitate. When Jesus, you need to perhaps imagine that there's a table, they're reclining at the table, which means they're leaning into it to eat, but their feet are stretched out, fanned out like in a circle around the table perhaps. And so Jesus works his way around the outside while the disciples are feeling really awkward. Can you imagine when someone, I can't imagine someone washing my feet at all, let alone Jesus. And so he moves around the circle washing their feet, and when he comes to Peter, Peter speaks up. Peter can't help himself, he never can. But Peter speaks up and he says, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet? This is ridiculous. Are you crazy?" And Jesus says, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." So Jesus implies there is a symbolic significance that this act represents that you'll come to grasp later. Okay, interesting. Then Peter says, "Well, you shall never wash my feet." He refuses. And Jesus says, and this is the line that really stands out to me, "Unless I wash you, you have no part in me. Unless I wash you, you have no part in me." And Jesus is pointing out to them that his washing their feet is more than just a nice act of some humble service. It has a bigger, deeper meaning that will be revealed later. What could he be referring to? And he makes that incredible statement to Peter, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And as we put two and two together, it becomes clear that this foot washing exercise is symbolic of Jesus' death on the cross to wash away the sins of his people. That it's only because of Christ's death for our sins that we can come to him. Otherwise, we can have no part with him. On what basis do we come to Jesus? On what basis can we have a relationship with him? On the basis of our good works that qualify us as citizens of heaven? On the basis of our religious observance or church attendance? None of these will do. There is only one way to be right with Jesus, to have a part with him, to be friends with him, to be reconciled to God through him, and that is to be washed by him. That is a little bit of a humiliating reality. That I need to peel off my stinking socks and offer them to Jesus, offer my feet to Jesus. That I need to peel off the layers of pretense or genuine good works that I've worked my whole life to cover up the bad and stand before Jesus, acknowledging my dirtiness and my need for cleansing. That is a humiliating act to have to go through, but it is the necessary and only way to come to Jesus, to be washed by him. We like to think that we're capable and independent, but we do need help. I'm not looking forward to being an old man that requires perhaps help to go to the toilet or with showering. Most of us will come to that. But this is the reality. We are dirty sinners. And if we don't admit it and submit ourselves to Jesus' washing, cleansing by his death on the cross, then we can have no part with him. And we'll be left in our squalor and sin to face the judgment of God instead. Jesus' comment in verse 10 is interesting, where Peter says, "Well, wash my head and my hands as well." And Jesus says, "Well, if you've been washed, only your feet need to be washed again." And what does that mean? We actually have that experience with our dog, Chewy. He very, very rarely has a bath. He often stinks. But the big problem is when he runs around in the mud after it's rained. And when he comes in, he has to step on the towel, no move till we've washed his feet. Right? When you've been outside, when you've been running around, you've got to wash your feet before you come in. You probably will need a bath at some point, but not every time. We can't be bothered to set that up just now. But I guess what Jesus is saying there is, here's when we come for cleansing by him, we are washed completely. We are forgiven and right before God. But we will still struggle with sin in this life and continue to need to come back to him in repentance and faith for his continual cleansing. We will still struggle with sin. But we are deemed clean, even if we have our dirty feet, because of the work of Christ and his once-for-all cleansing of our sin at the cross at Calvary. It's challenging to notice that Judas too participates in this cleansing ritual, even though he's already decided to betray Jesus. All the religious observance in the world didn't help him, and it won't help us unless we come to Jesus honestly, humbly, to be washed clean of our sins. So that's the first and the biggest point to make from this foot washing scenario today. To recognise that Jesus is the only one who can wash away our sins and make us clean. But once we have been washed, cleansed from our sins by Christ's death and resurrection, that is the beginning of the Christian life. He is then our model and example to follow, as we see here in the rest of our passage, verses 12 to 17. "When he had finished washing their feet, he put back on his clothes, returned to his place. 'Do you understand what I've done for you?' he asked them. 'You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for this is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." If Jesus is willing to wash his disciples' feet, then what does that mean for us? We are his servants. We are his messengers. And if we're not willing to get ourselves dirty in serving and loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, do we think we're better than him? What sort of things do you sometimes think are beneath you in serving or loving others? Maybe it's the gross jobs, or the physically exhausting jobs, the cleaning the toilet jobs that you shy away from. Or sometimes we're only willing to do something if people see us and give us credit for it. How do we feel about the invisible jobs, or the ones that nobody knows about? Maybe we don't want to do the jobs that mean associating with people we don't think are worthy of our time. And we think they rub off poorly on our reputation to associate with somebody like that. Somebody who has a smell about them. Someone that's frustrating or difficult in conversation and you just wish you could get away from and speak to someone who's more fun and interesting. The servant attitude of Jesus ought to have us coming to church not because of what we get out of it, but in service of others. Turning up on Sundays is a huge encouragement to others. Remembering and asking about what's going on in each other's lives shows that we really care. Being willing to help one another in times of need, even at personal sacrifice, that's when we're following the example of Jesus. Now, I find it amazing, the final verse of this section, how it cuts to me. Most of the time we know what we should be doing, don't we? And that's where I want Jesus' final words in this section to be ringing in our ears. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. What is it that you might do today in following Jesus' example of humble sacrificial service of others? Is it the dirty task that you shy away from? Is it the invisible task that gets you no credit or reputation with others? Or is it the difficult person? Let's pray, first of all, that we might give thanks for Jesus' service and washing, particularly in the ultimate act of service, his death on the cross for washing away our sins. And let's also pray that we might follow his example as washed, cleansed people, that we might then get about serving and loving others in the same way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for our Saviour Christ and his love and service and sacrifice, that as he in power sat in heaven, he did not hold on to that or hold up his resume or boast about his credentials or look for people to wash his feet. He came down to earth himself and became one of us and died on the cross at Calvary, that he might use his power in service of others, and that he might use his power to forgive our sins, that we might come to know him and be washed clean of our sins as we put our trust in the work of Christ to bear the consequences for our sin upon the cross at Calvary. May we give thanks all our days for your love and sacrifice. And may we follow your example, not using what power and authority or influence we have to lord it over others, but to serve others in humility and in love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.